There are two stories which will help illuminate this tendency of mine to want to go ahead and let's just talk about it. The unmentionables, the giant elephant in the midst of the assembly that is being ignored. First story has to do with the fact that long years ago, I was the director of an institutional service project in Goldsboro, North Carolina. This was a job I had at the Cherry Hospital. Cherry Hospital in North Carolina is the state mental hospital. And I was given responsibility to gather college students to work. And the ward I worked in had 276 schizophrenics in it. I was called upon to preach my first time after arriving at the hospital. And Dr. Cowles was the superintendent of the hospital, and I quite humbly consulted with him. I said, Dr. Cowles, I'm getting ready to preach to the inmates here, and I really am not sure. As I preach to them, should I let them know that I know that they have problems? And Dr. Cowles said, by all means, you must let them know that you know that they have problems. And no matter how schizophrenic they may be, they know that you have problems too. Brothers and sisters, come on, set me free. Let me talk to you about what really is mattering to us at a deep level. At least let me be the salesman, as in Music Man, who Professor Harold Hill, when he came to town, said, my friends, either you are closing your eyes to a situation you do not wish to acknowledge, or you are not aware of the caliber of disaster indicated by the presence of a pool table in our town. Yes, we've got trouble with a capital T, and that rhymes with P, and that stands for pool. Except in this case, brothers and sisters, we've got trouble. Yes, we've got trouble with a capital T, and that rhymes with P, and that has to do with the political situation we find ourselves in today. And so I gotta say something. And I do not even intend to suggest that what I have to say is the only word that has to be said. But if you're in a context where only one word is being said, it's probably the half-truth. And I just got another little half to put to it, so maybe you could discern, where does the truth of the gospel impact our political situation in a time like this? And the second story is a story about a man in a far-off country, tropical area, who remembered that it was his mother's birthday and wanted to send back a gift from the tropical region where he was, went into the gift shop and saw a beautiful, beautiful talking bird. And the man who was selling said, yes, you can ship back. We've arranged and that's possible. No harm would come to the bird if you shipped it. And I think your mother would like it. And so he shipped the bird. And upon the date coming when she should have gotten it, he called. Mom, did you get the present? She said, yes, son. He said, did you like it? She said, yes, son, I liked it. It was delicious. And he said, oh, Mom, you shouldn't have eaten the bird. It was a talking bird. The man said that it knew language words in four different languages. And the mother said, well, he should have said something. I feel like I ought to say something. I'm not going to say something unless you say, say on, preacher. You know, so many ministers spend much of their career standing in the safety zone with the hoop skirt sermons, covering everything and touching nothing. I don't intend to do that. I think some truth ought to be exchanged up in here. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It is in this spirit that I want to talk to you today. I want to be listening. Is there any word from the Lord? And what I want to talk to you about is voting as a spiritual responsibility. Voting as a spiritual responsibility. It's a little over 10 years ago, in 1994, I was invited to go to South Africa to participate in the election, hopefully leading to a new South Africa. I was invited by the Independent Electoral Commission, and I was requested to fulfill a specific task. During that election, some evangelical right-wing evangelists had come to South Africa and had gone into the townships saying to the people, you are Christians and you should have nothing to do with the ANC or any of their candidates. Remember, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And you belong to the kingdom of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. So they were being instructed, don't vote for any of these candidates. Do a write-in vote for Jesus. And I was invited to come over and make an announcement to them that I've talked with Jesus. And he indicates that he is so busy in his cosmic responsibility of saving the whole world that he probably, even if elected, could not come to take care of your specific duty here. And therefore, you had better find somebody walking on the earth that you can vote for. May not be perfect, but you got to do the best you can in your voting. That was a difficult situation. I traveled from Soweto down to South Africa's beautiful city in Cape Town, Guguletto, the township area, over to Durban. And on one occasion, the person who was hosting me, Sandra Parker from Chicago, we got on the plane in Durban after one of our meetings to inform the folks, you got to vote for somebody that more nearly approximates the kingdom of God, but you won't be able to get Jesus to be your president here. And as we were coming back, we got on an airplane, and as we were settling in, we had a little tussle because I sat in the aisle seat. Sandra was to sit in the middle seat, and in the window seat was a white Africana woman. And she, seeing Sandra coming up, picked up her bag from under the seat and put it in the chair. She didn't want to sit next to her. And Sandra said, woman, you get to give me my seat. And she said, no. And Sandra, being from Chicago, was not used to this kind of stuff. And so she got ready to pull the lady's stuff off the seat, and the lady pulled it back on the seat. And I'm sitting there saying, I do not need this kind of conflict up here in this South African situation. Well, the stewardess finally found another seat for Sandra. Sandra angrily went to the seat, and the woman pouting at the window. After the plane took off, I talked to her. I asked her, ma'am, what's wrong? And she said, what they are getting ready to do in this voting is not right. We white people built up this nation. We developed the industry. We opened up the mines. We took care of making sure that the minerals of this land would be productive. And we built up a great economy here. Now they're getting ready to vote and take that away from us. And when they elect their president, then they're going to drive us into the sea. She was upset and said, I'm living in Portugal now, but I just came back to protect my property against what they're getting ready to do. I knew then that there would be difficulty in that region. when I got back to Jan Smuts Airport, a bomb went off. I had gotten back to the Hotel Carlton, and I had passed right along the way where the bomb had gone off. In fact, a week before that, when I was at the United Methodist Church downtown, had preached there, the bomb went off just a couple of blocks away, but it shook the very church where we were getting ready to preach. And I knew we were going to have trouble. But on the date, the 27th of April, 1994, there was the election. And all of you saw the pictures coming from South Africa with the serpentine lines going. Some folks 100 years plus had never voted, but they were going to vote, stood in line, some of them half a day, in order to vote. Oh, what a joyous occasion it was. During that time, people would go into the polling places and they would cast their ballots, but they would touch the ballot box as if each box was the Ark of the Covenant. They would take their kids around their shoulders after they vote and go out into the street doing the toy toy. It was a glorious time. And that evening, interesting, Danny Glover was there. Charlene Hunter-Galt was there at the Hotel Carlton. We had dinner together. We began to listen to the returns, and it was sure that there would be a new South Africa after that voting. Then I went home, remembering, oh yes, the vote has taken place, but it's going to take a long time for things to change, given the attitude that I picked up on that flight from Durban. So that evening, after everything was over, and we had gotten the returns, that televisions do not stay on all night like ours do. So I went home, and this is what I wrote. I wrote it for the new South Africa. Oh, how precious is the freedom which through struggle has been won. Sweeter yet the celebration when true healing has begun. First, the healing of the spirit of a people torn apart, tattered ties of friendship mended, trust restored in every heart. Reconnect us, ancient spirit. Bring forgiveness, love, and power. Teach us how to be one people. Guide us through this birthing hour. Bid us reach across the chasm, class and culture, tribe and race. Help us see in hearts of others hopes and dreams we all embrace. From the evils of oppression, Lord, deliver and redeem. When we yearn for retribution, cleanse us with your love supreme. Courage calls for true confession, how our sins have maimed us so. Hope inspires a new direction, reaching out to friend and foe. While we dream and build together, heart to heart and hand in hand, we'll uncover hidden treasures lavished on our blessed land. None alone can reap the harvest. All our stories hold the key to the age of hope and healing, peaceful, just, secure, and free. Oh, how precious is the freedom which through struggle has been won. Sweeter yet the celebration when true healing has begun. By God's grace, we lift our voices. Many tongues will sing one song. Once divided, now united. Lo, a nation free and strong. But that was 10 years ago. And now I'm back in the United States of America on the eve of an election and the last month and the countdown. And I'm saying the same thing. Lord, can you unite us? Can you lift us out of the most serious polarization and fragmentation since the war between the states? Can you help us find a way to affirm our destiny as a nation and respect for nations around the world? Can you overcome in us the divisions between the Democrats and the Republicans, between the rich and the poor and the gay and the straight and the liberal and the conservative, the evangelical and the flaming liberal? Lord, can you help us in this election? Find a way to vote. that will have the prospect of enabling us to truly sing the ode to joy. Once divided, now united, lo, a nation free and strong. Well, I want to talk about voting. And my scriptural foundation is Joshua 24, verses 14 through 28. And since I see you are reaching for your Bible, I guess I better open mine. Hear these words from Joshua, chapter 24, verses 14 through 28. But before I read it, it's amazing how rich a book this Bible is, that it presents early on in the biblical tradition the problematic which confronts every age, especially where people are claiming to be people of faith. It's always the same. It's the truth for me right now that they were facing. They had been nourished in a different land, in the land of bondage in Egypt. They had come through a time when household gods represented various areas of human necessity. Then they had passed through the wilderness, had been forged into a community, had met at Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai, and had been made to be partners in a covenant relationship. You serve me, said the Lord, I'll be your God. And they said, the Lord, we shall serve God. So they had been made into a covenant community, being made aware that if you serve this God Yahweh, he is a jealous God. Thou shalt serve the Lord thy God, and him only shall thy serve. And if you go a-whoring after other gods, it will not be well with you. They had learned, even through the words of the great Moses liberator, that before you is set a blessing and a curse, life and death. They had learned all of this. But you see, it's always the case when working with a God who moves from the nature manifestation like Mount Helena's, where God used to quake and tremble and smoke would rise up and earthquake and wind and fire, that increasingly God becomes increasingly invisible, and you cannot see that God. Just as the people of Israel walked and remembered that Moses has gone up on this mountain, and for 40 days they've not seen him. And about the end of that time, they began to talk with Aaron. We need a God we can see. We need a God who delivers. We need a God that will help us recover confidence that all shall be well. We are out here in this wilderness. We've never been this way before. We don't know how to be secure out here. Wild beasts will get us if we are not careful. We need a God similar to the God that they used to have back where we came from. In fact, we wish we could be back there. At least we knew we had a hot meal. It wasn't much good, but at least we had the security of it. So here is the situation. And it is my situation today. As pleased, I know sometimes I get a little melodramatic, but people may remember that the reality is that I have to decide whether or not I can trust God that I cannot see to give me meaning and purpose and to make provisions, to be my healer, to be my lawyer in the courtroom. Can I trust my God to be my watchman, to secure me and my family, and to give me a prospect of a meaningful existence in the days ahead? And most of the time, it takes real deep faith to trust a God I cannot see to deliver what I desperately need. And holding on to that conviction becomes difficult when there are other lesser gods that promise to get it for me wholesale. Lesser gods that promise me I can secure you. I've got a package that will make sure you have adequate health care. I can make sure that you are going to receive the benefits you need for your crowd. I can make sure that your assets will be adequate for what you, and plus I can give you pleasure when you're scared to take your mind off of your anxieties. Hey, I can, well, you militarism, hedonism, materialism, and dominionism. All of these isms are lesser gods that tell me, hey, brother, your God is on vacation in Miami. But I'll take care of you. Trust me. I live in that tension. Somehow, I have to decide. Do I believe the lesser gods who promise me everything that the God of heaven has promised to do for me? Reinhold Niebuhr says, at the heart of human sinfulness is our unwillingness to accept the security which God offers. And since God does not offer the security that is quite as satisfying, we are lured into believing that, oh, I know, my race will save me. If I can make sure that things are right for my race, then I know we will be secure. No, my denomination will save me. If my Christianity is God's only way of life and there's no other perspective that makes any difference, if I can immerse myself under the shadow of the cross alone, that'll do it. No, I am a chosen person. If my Jewishness does not do it for me, then no, I have a different religion. I'm existentialist and that will do it. No, I'm a humanist and that will do it. So people begin to accept the lesser God. My race will do it. If not my race, my religion. And if not my religion, my ideology. And if not my ideology, my class location. And if not my class location, my family relations. Everybody, including the preacher that's talking to you, everybody has to vote. Can I trust God? So I pull the lever one way. Must I trust the very tangible divinities that present themselves and I vote the other way? Or I can play it safe just in case there is a God that would be disturbed by my bowing at the altar of the other God, I can think that I will do better by not voting at all. Except that that's impossible, for not to vote is to vote for the concreteness of the prevailing powers as they exist. To stay away is actually to cast a double vote things as they have been arranged by the lesser divinities of the world that we biblically call idol gods. Which is, you all were getting ready to read from Joshua. That's what they had to face. That's exactly what their problem was, and it's our problem. So let me get back to the Bible for fear somebody will think I'm just making this up. Verse 14. Now, therefore, revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Now, if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And listen, people want to have it both ways now. Listen, here's what they said. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our ancestors up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery and who did this great sign in our sight. He protected us all along the way we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the people, the Amorites who live in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua knows how glib religious people can be sometimes. And it says, but Joshua cannot serve the Lord, for he's a holy God, and he's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you and have it after having done you good. And the people said, oh, no. We will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen, you have voted. The Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Then he said, now if you're going to do this, you can't have it both ways. Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and him we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made statutes and ordinances for them at Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up under the oak in the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, see, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you if you deal falsely with your God. People who vote without regard to whether their vote inclines them in the direction of the God of their faith or whether it is just the God of their race or their culture or their party or their reigning benefactors. If you vote and you do not have a serious consultation with your God, then you have voted falsely. And it is a spiritual responsibility to vote as close as you can upon your best discernment what clearly would be inclined towards the will of God for you. So Joshua sent the people away to their inheritances. Now this idea of Joshua reminds me that God from the beginning intended that it would not be an optional extra that we would be in partnership with God regarding God's will. It was built into the plan. And I'm not going to ask you to turn now, but I'm going to tell you that in the second chapter of the book of Genesis, you get evidence that God intends us to be participants with God regarding God's dream of creation. Because after God had made everything and gotten the earth together, well, maybe even before that, is it all right for me to be a black preacher for just about 2 minutes? The first thing, this is black now, this is Old Testament professor, this is not exegetical. Walter Brueggemann didn't say this in his commentary on Genesis, but this is a black pastor. The first thing God ever did, so far as we can discern, was to vote. Warren, you don't understand me. I said the first thing God ever did as a reflection of the nature of God was to vote. Well, what did he vote for? Well, first of all, there were two options. Because as you know, the way the Bible says it, in the beginning, God was there, but the earth was without form and was void, and darkness covered the mighty deep. So here, on one hand, there was nothing. Nothing, ex nihilo, nothing. That was one candidate. Nothing preferred to exist in perpetuity. But on the other hand, there was a candidate saying, please vote for me. And the other candidate was something. And God stands between nothing and something, trying to decide, what shall I do? And God shows, I got to vote up in here. This is the first thing God ever did, to vote. I know that nothing abounds, and I know that nothing is powerful in its anti-ontological dynamic. But God chose to vote, and God voted because I'm God, and my nature of love is love reaches out for something. Let me tell you, nothing ain't good enough for love. And therefore, God pushed the lever towards something and got so happy about it that he declared, let there be light. I've already voted, and there was light. And so that's the story of creation. That's a little black excursion into the issue that God is a choosing being. Love chooses. Love reaches out. That's how it starts. But the evidence is that in the second chapter, God shows us that God wants us also to reflect that aspect of the divine nature, a voting nature. So therefore, God had the rivers. A couple of them were named Tigris and Euphrates. I don't know where these other four came from. In geography, they used to give us just two, Tigris and Euphrates. Over there in Iraq somewhere? Mm-hmm. But then God took the man and put him in the garden and told him to till it and to keep it. So I got it started. I voted, but I want you to vote. I want you to keep what I have given. I want you to be participants with me. Till it, be in charge of it for me. Be a steward for me. Take good care of it. Now that doesn't mean that you can mess it up. That doesn't mean you can go to sleep with respect to the Kyoto Accords and mess up the entire environment. But keep it. Don't keep it a mess. Keep it good. Keep it productive. Keep it so that things can grow. Get rid of that pollution now. Don't pollute it. Get it going. But more than that, notice, after God had done that, he had two trees. And one tree was the tree of life. And the other tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I really am happy that so many of the young students are here today. Because there are some folks who would make you think that God, in saying you can eat of the tree of life, but you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that means that God is sponsoring ignorance and immorality. Let me explain that to you, Kyle, what this means. If God says the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat of it, it makes it look like God wants to support ignorance. Don't you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Or if you were going to eat, don't you eat of the tree that helps you to discern between right and wrong. You just willy-nilly, pale-mail, go along. In fact, that's what I had a conversation with a professor about today. What on earth was going on when God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And I am not sure. I got to do some more reading and talking. But I am convinced of this. It feels almost like this is God being a parent to the young humanity manifested in the form of Adam. They say you can eat the tree of life, but don't eat this. The establishment of don't is designed to say life is filled with limitations. Some things you can do, and some things you can't do. At least that much. I made you in my image, but I made you with finitude as the characteristic of your being. And therefore, you got to recognize limits. If you don't recognize limits, then you're going to lose the gift of life that I gave you. And therefore, maybe by saying, don't eat of this other tree, is establishing an opportunity in the head start of humanity that says a real human maturation requires recognizing limits. What about this part about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I think the professor says that yada has to do with a different kind of knowing. It has to do with a relational dynamic, as in David knew Bathsheba kind of thing. And yet, if you know the difference between good and evil, all of a sudden you have become a moral agent. Long as you didn't know, long as you don't know any difference, everything is everything. Whatever I do, if it feels good, do it. No, as long as you do not know the difference between good and evil, then there makes no sense to blame you or to punish you for a violation. You don't know any difference. You haven't even reached the stage of accountability. So that sometimes I think the reason God said it was like the reason you told your kid, don't touch that stove. It'll burn you. And you probably knew that you'd probably done better not to even mention it, because as soon as you say don't do it, they're going to touch it, right? But if you tell them, if you touch it, something's going to happen to you. You're going to die. Then when they do touch it, then they will know that this is true. The world is filled with limits, and there are consequences to the actions we take, particularly if the actions are immoral in relationship to God and do not relate to the covenant relationship with God. Anyway, that's the best I can do right now. But the point seems to me to be this, that when God says, do not eat of the tree of the good and evil, that this must be understood as a part of the drama of the maturation process. To be a human being and to have God's nature in us means that we do aspire towards higher possibilities than our present limited existence is. We want to be free. I think I said that yesterday. We are congenitally wanting to soar. I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky. Think about it every now and then. I think there's something of God in us that makes us want to break out of the confinements that have been laid on us. And yet we must learn that, yes, you have that aspiration. If you break out, you got some consequences to pay. And yet, if you're human, you got to break out. As I said, no child ever becomes mature until the moment of the impulse of autonomy breaks out of the confinement. Everybody told you, don't do. But somehow, something in you wants to function. Why is that? Because as Howard Thurman says, we have nerve centers of consent. And we like. The other proverb says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If you are living just because of external commands, you are not yet fully human. It is when you become strong enough to take the risk to function out of your heart, that your heart then begins to be tutored as to what the consequences of your actions are, which is my way of saying God was getting humankind ready, even in that prohibition, to be agents that make choices, but that know that there are consequences to the choices they make. And this is why, may I go, this is a sidebar. This is why in this wedge issue y'all are worried about down here, either about same sex or about abortion. You didn't think I was going to talk about it? Mm-hmm. You see, the whole notion that abortion is murder. And I think there is some kind of strained interpretation that would decide that any disturbance of the zygote that does not allow it to go to firm terms could be metaphorically called that way. But the truth is, nobody I know believes in abortion as a prophylactic means of enjoying without consequences. I preached at the pro-choice convention. There is nobody that really believes that it's either pro-choice or pro-life. Nobody believes that. The reality is that you cannot even be given credit for being moral unless you had the capacity to choose. You note that. That comes from that tree experience. The bumper stickers are too short.
Too short.
You cannot be moral unless you make choices. So in that regards, everybody is pro-choice. For those who are really hyped up on abortion, their big problem is they wish folks had made the right choice earlier. Am I subtle here? The choice should have been made when you decide to engage in reproductive activity as to whether or not you have the conditions for following through responsibly on that action. The real issue is they shouldn't have made the wrong choice. Making the wrong choice is nevertheless a choice. Everybody is pro-choice. If you think that you're simply the victim of, oh, he caught me, he made me do this and that, no. Everybody is for choice. But what we want is ever-increasing responsibility in choice. So that if in the attempt to reduce abortion, we also abort the nature of choice, we will have found ourselves in a contradictory position. People have to be free to make choices. But they also need to know that the choices they make have consequences. And the sooner they begin to function out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for which they're going to die, in a sense, namely separation from the covenant relationship, they begin to understand how to make better choices. There is no such thing. One of the biggest lies in America is that there's a pro-choice movement and a pro-life movement. The people in the pro-life movement still want folks to make choices. Otherwise, why do they stand up all up and down the road with signs about abortion being murder? They want folks to make choices. They would like for them to make good choices. That's what it means to be pro-life. And to be pro-choice is to believe that human agency is a part of what God designed us for in the first place, and that we should learn to make choices that contribute to life rather than to death. Rob me of choice, I am no longer capable of morality. Rob me of a commitment to life, I do not deserve the gift that has been given. And so there it is. On the basis of the gay thing, the same book I was reading from Genesis, at the end of it, and this is going to be a hard one, and then I've really got to move on so that I could get to what I was talking about earlier today. So, God, the reason you are Adam, God has already made these wonderful things, then God makes animals. And Adam, come with me. Come on, Adam. When God made animal, God grabbed Adam by the hand and walked with Adam, and Adam saw this big thing, had a big head, big body, big trunks, a little tail right like that. And God asked Adam, what you gonna name it? Notice, this was not necessary. God had already named the rivers. But you are to be God's partner, so you have to be a naming creature. So what you going to name it?
Hippopotamus.
Hippopotamus. That's right. And then this thing, this tall thing, long neck. Adam looked up and said, gee. And the Lord said, well, what you going to call that?
Giraffe,
he knows it. And this thing slithering on the ground. God could have named it. Slithering. Adam, what you gonna name it?
Viper?
No. Oh. No, it's a snake, man. It's a snake. The point is, if you had named it Viper, God so respects you as a partner that snake would have been called Viper for the rest of human existence. So much was God asking you to be a partner in the continuation of the creation. And then the sexual piece came later, because then Adam says, these animals don't please me. God could have said, so what? I made the animals, that's going to be your companions. No. God so respects Adam, humankind, that God says, well, if that's not pleasing, let me try one more thing. So he opens up his rib, takes out the rib, makes Eve. And this is the hardest part of my speech, and then I'm going back and hide behind the pulpit. Most of the conversation I hear about sexual relations is that when God made Eve, Adam says, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So it was a combination of God's provision and Adam's choice. Okay? To have provided it and Adam having not received it would have been just like when the animals were provided and Adam says, no, that didn't get it. So now God prepares the mate for Adam. And her name is Eve. She's going to be a woman born of my flesh, born of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It was his declaration that this is what I choose to be my helpmate. God gave it. I have to choose it. Otherwise, it is not complete. Because God gave the animals and he did not receive it, it was not complete. But when God gave Eve, it was complete. Problem, this is very difficult. I'm going back and hide behind the pulpit when I say this. In those days, there was no idea about such a thing as sexual orientation. It was not in anybody's mind. Anyone who wants to declare that it was because there was a fittingness between Adam and Eve that made the affirmation possible. If a person is a sexual being, but the fantasies in this person's mind are different from the normal fantasies that you would have expected, so that there's a woman for whom her understanding, her sensibilities, her affections, her satisfactions did not come from somebody who was a man. And that shocks a man. I am God's answer to your need. And yet, in her case, I do not know. I tried to talk with God about it. God, did you make everybody in the world to be heterosexual? And everybody who is not heterosexual, would you consider them to be an aberration from your created order? The last time I talked, I got the impression that God says, look at the heavens. I showed extraordinary creativity in the diversity of the forms of the bodies of the earth. Look at the plant world. I've gotten extraordinary variations on the theme there. So basically, let me tell you, I think that the idea of not everybody being made the same does not make everybody who's different from me a degenerative form of human existence. And for that reason, I happen to know now in my modern scientific sensibility that there are people who have various differences, and some of them have external appearances of male and internal and organ appearance of female. And some have quite the opposite. And there are some folks that come equipped with both of these dynamics. And then there are some people who have all of the basic equipment, but whose sensibilities lean them in the direction of something else. And I have to ask God, God, listen, I don't know, but I don't think that's right. I would, you know, everything that's not like me is an aberration from what you prepared. And my conversation theologically with God is, you know what? I made all of these people, and the way human life has developed, there are more variations than you know. And then I, as a pastor, had to recognize that in 50-some years of preaching, it was 1956 almost when I first got my call, if you line up all of us in here, The variations in our ruminations, our fantasies, our approaches, the level of our need, or whatever, is as varied as the stained glass windows around this wall. And the question I have to ask God is, God, you got to help us out. And I do not think that my conversation is designed to make you believe that there ought to be Adam and Steve. Except that if Adam says of Steve, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, then I got to take that seriously, since God takes Adam's word seriously. So you can believe that everybody ought to be heterosexual, whatever. Believe what you want to, but go with me one step further. So don't change your mind about that, but you need to change your mind about this. A mother believing that the most abominable thing in the world is something that's gay. And she has two children. The first one is as heterosexual as anything in the world. And she thanks God, I thank you that my kid is heterosexual. He will carry on the family name. And then she has another child. And strange that this child is not quite like the other child. Oh, she hates homosexuals. She hates gays. Oh, she calls them fags and sissies. But he has come from her womb. And she knows his life is going to probably have burdens that she would have wished could have been avoided for him. But it's a mother. And it's her child. And she sees people teasing him and calling him names and don't want to be his friend. This mother, who has had an awful revulsion, even knew all of the biblical passages in both Leviticus and Romans against that. But it's her child. She comes to the place that because this is my child, and I will never agree for him and his partner necessarily to come in my house, but I don't want him mistreated. Don't you mistreat him. He's my child. And I just happen to think that God is Mama Eternal. And Mama Eternal loves all of her children and does not want anybody in God's name to deny the basic rights of human existence to her child that's different. This doesn't mean that God has given us the definitive answer as to whether in the great getting up morning that all of a sudden we're going to zap and everybody's going to become heterosexual as God is. No, but until that day, every child of God must be treated as a sacred offspring from the womb of Mama Eternal. Now, my time is almost up, but let me come back to what I was trying to say, and I'm going to do this fairly swiftly. From that very beginning, voting was important. I mean, Adam voted. What you going to name it? Hippopotamus, giraffe, snake, no, viper. That's the new name for snakes. From now on until eternity, when you see a snake, there's a viper. Why? Adam said it. I honor Adam's choices. But even so, Deuteronomy, choosing, voting, life, death, blessings, curses. Or if that's not good enough for you, Kyle, come on, go with me on the top of the mountain. Joshua told him to make your choice. He says, for me and my house, we're going to choose. We're going to vote. And then on the mountain, Elijah said, why are you all standing halted between two opinions? If God be God, vote for God. And if Baal be God, vote for him. Oh, Moses had to make them ask after they had served the idol God, who is on the Lord's side? And you got to vote. Well, I want to close this way. I believe that this year, like every year, God wants us to know that our voting is a spiritual responsibility. And I think maybe if I had time, I would say, if you want to vote right, you must pray before you vote. You must listen to different opinions before you vote. You must read before you. There are so many books out there. I think what we ought to do is have a classroom where every student reads one and then reports on. They got so many books out this year, I can't keep up with them, you know. But anyway, that you got to read, you got to think yourself clear, and then you got to consult with Jesus, and then you got to make up your mind. I want to stop with Jesus in the Passion of the Cross. Mel Gibson? The thing that disturbs me about that movie more than the blood and the gore, the interminable assault against him. First of all, it is that males seem not to understand why he's putting all that ketchup and stuff together to make him bleed more and more, is because Jesus is saying violence must go. And if anybody feels revenge against anybody, Al-Qaeda or anybody else, bring your violence and pin it on me. And God extends his life. No way anybody can be beat that much and live. But no, this is God's child being prepared to make this message. The violence stops here. How in the name of Jesus Christ do you justify carnage and violence, whether at Columbine High or in the high schools in the community or in the world with even Al-Qaeda? And how are you going to make it look like God wants us to crusade against all these people? You can't do that in Jesus' name. Jesus says the violence stops here. Yeah. Bring it on. Yeah. But in order for it to happen, there was an election. Did you see the election? You see the movie. Did you see it? Ma'am, did you see the movie? She didn't see it? You didn't see the movie? The Passion of the Christ? You saw it? Yeah, well, listen. There was an election, sister. They had an election. And the God who was in the election business between something and nothing waited to see whether he had trained his people so as to make choices that reflected the Spirit of God. And the man brought out Barabbas and Christ and says, it is our custom once a year to release you someone. Who do you want? And I listened. I knew that Mary was there. I could see her sneaking by. I know that the other woman whom Jesus had blessed was there as well. And the problem was that movie reveals the nature of American politics. That is, when people have a choice to make between the vision of God and the convenience of their contemporary alliances that serve as idol gods to them, you can't hear their voices. They did it by voice. Who do you want? Did you hear anybody say, save us to Christ? No, you heard, give us Barabbas. I am sure that there were others who, if we could have heard it, but he didn't let us hear it, might have said, give me Jesus. I think about the folks that enjoyed the wine that day when he had turned the water into wine. There were a lot of people at that wedding feast. Wouldn't they have said, give me Jesus? I think about the people that ate on the hillside from two fishes and five barley loaves. Wouldn't they have said, give me Jesus? I think of the woman that was bent over that Jesus had straightened up. Wouldn't she say, give me Jesus? Or the Gadarene demoniac or Zacchaeus would have said, give. But somehow in the movie, they did not vote. And yet God transcended even their non-voting by raising up Jesus again and giving us a chance to vote for him. Oh, well, to be a Christian is to recognize that when you vote, you have a spiritual responsibility. And the thing that helps me, so I can end on a black note, is when I go to vote, I have noticed something. What they do is they make for a curtain. And when I pull that lever and the curtain is there, I almost hear Jesus saying, go into your secret closet. You got what I'm saying? See, your voting booth is your secret closet. And when you're in the secret closet, you can pray, you know. And you pray, and here's what you pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in Waco, or New York, or Nacogdoches, or San Antonio, or Austin. Thy will be done in this community, in this nation, in this world, as it would be in heaven, in that secret closet, for fear I might miss out. I ask God, God, which way do I vote? And if God is in the closet as your partner, then you can ask, which one of these candidates seems to support the common good? Which one of these partners over here support good news for the poor, for the elderly, for the vulnerable? Which one seems more bent on peace? Which one seems more committed to the protection of our unisphere and our earth? Which one is calling us to our higher nature? And you and God talk about it. And then pull the lever. Not thinking that you're the only one, but you are part of a vast body that's listening to the voice of God. In fact, let me show you how much power you got. Everybody, just lean this way. Come on. Everybody, lean. Do you understand that there's power in our collective action? Now, lean back the other way. Come on, lean. Do you realize, although I'm one, but when I'm a collectivity voting out of a sensibility, even the earth recognizes it. Oh, I think it's 4:09 by this clock. I must have gone on for an hour. But let me tell you finally, the reason I want you to consult with God is because I've made up my mind that I'm going to consult with him. And one of the reasons I'm going to vote the best I can is because even though I did not deserve it, Jesus voted for me to be forgiven, to be loved, to be challenged, and to be a participant in helping to shape the world according to the image revealed in Jesus Christ. He voted for me. God, help me the next time I'm in my secret closet to think about it and to offer my vote for what I believe most pleases you. And if that happens, then I can pull the lever, come out of the closet, and be confident that I have done the best that I could.